Thank you. Merv, it's not a senior's moment. It's just old age. It's good to see you here this morning. And what a blessed privilege we have of meeting together as a company of the Lord's people. There are millions who would like to have the liberty and freedom that we have. And it's something that needs to be cherished and appreciated and enjoyed even more as we see the nearness of the coming of the Lord. But not only that, as believers, we have a glorious hope. Our hope is in Christ and in the shed blood of Calvary and in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. And you know, as we live in this age and we think of the problems and stresses in so many people's lives and even in our own, we can still look to Calvary as a very strong source. And He is the one who keeps us in perfect peace. I want you to turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. This morning I want to look at the glory of the cross. Paul could say, "But God forbid," that was read to us this morning, "that I should glory or boast in the cross. And may this be our only hope and our only boast. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And I trust that's true in our lives. Positionally, it's true. Practically, is it? John chapter 19, and we're going to read at verse 1. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands, or they gave him blows to the face." That makes it a little more real, doesn't it? Not just simply a hand like that, but they gave him blows to the face. "Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him or guilt in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate saith to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have a power to crucify you and power to release you?' Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.'" And in that expression, he is referring, of course, to Judas and then to Caiaphas as well. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaks against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate saith to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on the right, on either side rather, and Jesus in the midst or in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And you notice they wanted to change that writing, that he said in verse 21, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, verse 22, I have written. And then look, please, at verse number 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they parted my garments, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. And we could, well, let's look at verse number 30, 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, or Clophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. And then you'll notice after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Verse number 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, tetelestai. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit, or he released his spirit. We know the Lord will bless this precious, precious portion of Scripture that we have read together. As we come to John chapter 19, we immediately begin to see that the religious trial is over and they have condemned Jesus to the death of the cross. Now it is the civil trial that we come into here. And this was now the action of the government of the day. Something extremely and evil is about to take place as we look at this. Here we find the judge had pronounced him not guilty and has suggested that he go free. But they insisted in their cry, not this man, but Barabbas. And I want you to look at chapter 18 and verse number 39. And as I said, when we are now moving from the religious trial to the civil trial, and notice in verse 39, chapter 18, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Not this man, the man Christ Jesus, but Barabbas. Barabbas literally means son of the Father. Sometimes we sing that old hymn, Abba, Father. And it is the word Father, isn't it? And so his name is Son of the Father. Bar is the word for son. Abba is the word for father, son of the Father. And I just wonder, as we stop and think of Barabbas that day, as he looks and he sees Jesus carrying his cross, does he not maybe look and say, I should have been carrying that cross, not he? As he looks upon the Lord of life and glory suspended between heaven and earth, Perhaps he stands there and he looks and he says, I should have been on that cross, not he. And I wonder, did he stop and think and say in his heart and soul, he died to save me? Did the light of the glorious gospel shine in? The Spirit of God revealed to him the great substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus. In my place, condemned he stood. And that was true for Barabbas, but it's true for every individual in this room and every person on this planet this morning. He died to save me. And I sometimes wonder, will we meet Barabbas in heaven? We have no idea. The Spirit of God is totally silent. But certainly he could not have been unmoved when he saw the innocent Son of God, the one who was flogged and his face beaten like a bloody pulp, being led to the cross and bearing shame and sin and not his own. But notice what we read in verse number 1 of chapter 19. So Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, or he had him flogged. It was a whip with pieces of metal and bone at the end. They would tie him to a post so he couldn't move or run or do anything. He was forced to stay there. And those soldiers would bring down that whip upon his back. And what a back it was. I am told that under Roman law, the scourging of a man condemned to death was not considered necessary. However, there was another law that was in effect that day when Christ died for you and me. It was given over 700 years before it. And Isaiah the prophet could say, I gave my back to those who struck me and to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And Isaiah, at least Psalm 129 and verse number 3 says, the plowers plowed on my back. They made long their furrows. And in this agricultural area of Ontario, we know what a furrow is like. We know what a plowed field is like. And contemplate that for just a moment. That's the picture we see of the Lord Jesus. And that portion that I quoted from Isaiah 50 is a description of the humiliated servant. And there was none who was more humiliated than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But think about it for a moment. Here was the criminal whom Pilate had acquitted, and yet he delivers the acquitted one to be lacerated. Notice what he says. Therefore, when the chief, we've already read of how they scourged him, but notice verse number 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The judicial system found him without any charge of guilt. If that happened in Canada, you can only imagine the cry and the appeal that justice would have been fulfilled rather than just the will of the people. It would be the breakdown of a total society. And yet this was happening to the Son of God. This indeed was Pilate's most dastardly deed, the most wicked thing that wicked man could have done was deliver the Savior who was innocent to the cross of Calvary. But you see, Pilate wasn't in charge that day. The eternal God was in charge that day. And when we stop and think, it is what Paul could, at least Peter could say in Acts chapter 3, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted and killed, the Prince of Life, whom God raised up from the dead, of which you are now witnesses. You see, there was a sovereign God. This was all according to the eternal purpose and counsel of God. It wasn't like something that was just happening and how is this going to play out properly. But he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. From the time that sin entered into the world in Genesis chapter 3, when man disobeyed God and tried to cover their sin with fig leaves, there was a sacrifice that had to be given. The innocent victim dies. Adam and Eve's sin is covered. And then there is the promise of that promised seed who would be bruised. But the fatal blow would be given to the serpent, to Satan. And at the cross, that fatal blow was delivered. You and I who are in Christ this morning, we're on the winning team. The victory is ours. The victory has been won. Although he was bruised for your transgressions, and he was bruised for my transgressions as well. But you notice, in verse number 2, it says, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns. And in hatred and mockery, they crowned him with that crown of thorns, 5 centimeters in length, 3 inches. And you can only imagine the crown that adorned his blessed brow was a crown of hatred, rejection, and mockery. But again, we ask, why a crown of thorns? You remember what happened again in Eden's garden. When man sinned, he was going to work by the sweat of his brow. And you might sit at a computer all day and you're not having any sweat on your brow, but the stress levels that you're having is affecting your health and is shortening your health more than you realize. We think that it's so much easier. The physical toil is even better for us. It keeps us in physical shape. I need to remember that. But it's so important, is it not? But why the thorns? You remember the Lord God said to them that they would work by the sweat of their brows. The earth would be cursed and there would be thorns also. And so it was, the Savior bore the curse. Whatever curse was mine, he bore. The wormwood and the gall. There in that lone, mysterious hour, my cup he drained it all, and he bore the curse when he wore the crown of thorns because of my sin and yours. But thank God, even though he bore the crown of thorns, he never divested the crown of his full deity. He wasn't a defeated man. It was God who was dying in my place, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. I always think of Queen Victoria. She longed for the Lord to come during her reign, because she said, I want to lay my crown at his feet. It's interesting, too, when Elizabeth was crowned our queen in 1953, June, the Archbishop of Canterbury, as he was placing the crown on her brow, could say, I give thee this crown, O sovereign lady, to wear until he who reserves the right to wear it shall return. An amazing statement. And you know, we think of the rejection. But they didn't only give him a crown. They gave him a robe. They gave him a scepter. And if you turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and his account, verses 27 to 31, this has been sometimes called the donning of the purple. In mockery, they would come up to him, and they would bow their knee and said, "Hail, King of the Jews! Long live the King of the Jews!" They gave him a reed and put it in his right hand, a symbol of authority, a symbol of power. If you have ever noticed a picture of Her Majesty with the orb in one hand and the scepter in her right hand, it shows the power and authority that she can wield. And in mockery, they give him a stick and put it in his hand. They donned him with the purple robe. They put the crown of thorns upon his brow and beat it into his brow. And precious blood would flow down his face. And in mockery they bow the knee and say, "Long live the King of the Jews." It was his rightful title. He truly was a king. He truly is the king. And he truly was the King of the Jews even then. But look at the glory of the man of sorrows. Pilate could say in verse number 5, "Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" Pilate saw him simply as a man. And as we think of him as a man, we see him in his sinless and spotless humanity. And Pilate also recognized him as the sinless one. Notice what he says in chapter 18 and verse number 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" I always marvel at that. What is truth? When standing before him was the embodiment of the whole truth, the Lord Jesus. And when he had said this, he went out and out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him." Notice chapter 19 and verse number 4, the latter part. "That you may know that I find no fault or guilt in him." Notice verse 6, the last expression, "For I find no fault or guilt in him." And he recognized that he indeed was the sinless Son of God. And there he was, wearing the purple robe, the crown of thorns, the scepter in his right hand. In mockery they bow their knee. And not only that, Matthew 27 and 30 tells us they spat on him, and they took the reed, and they smote him on the head. Can you imagine the filthy, vile spittle of man running down the face of your Savior? Can you imagine the derision that was ringing in his ears as they hurled every verbal obscenity and vile expression they possibly could muster up? And he is there as the silent one. But notice in verse number 14, it says, "Behold your king." The Jews rejected him as their king. And here we can say, "Behold his rejected glory." He looked most unlikely as a king, very unkingly in his appearance. But again, you remember what John could say. When he saw Jesus coming down the road, "Behold the Lamb of God." John saw him in his passion, in his love, in his grace. And he could say, "Behold the Lamb." His suffering passion. The sinner must see him as the dying Lamb. "Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And as we think of Calvary, we think of the dying Lamb who died for you and for me. But you notice Pilate is the coward. He vacillates. He's got a backbone of jelly. And in verse number 6, he says, "Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.'" And the people, when they were there as well, and the other Gospels bring out that the people were crying out too. And it was constantly incessant. It would be just like what you have seen so often throughout our world today. Mob crowds crying, holding their placards. And perhaps they didn't hold placards, but they were there, and it was incessant. "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And it would be louder and louder and louder. "Away with him, away with him, away with him." And contemplate in your mind exactly what that scene would have been like. We just read it over, and we don't enter into what was taking place for you and for me at Calvary's cross. Notice it says in verse number 7. Verse number 8. "Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid." That is, verse 7, the Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." He did not make himself the Son of God. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And he came into this world to redeem sinners like you and me. And so Pilate vacillates, and they misquote Scripture, and they are not honest, the Jews. You see, you can't trust what the people say. What does God say? And Pilate vacillates. And we notice that he just then sat down on his judgment seat in verse number 13. "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha." And you notice it's now when he sits down that they take Jesus and they deliver him to be crucified in verse number 16. Why did they not take him before? Pilate said, "Go ahead, take him, crucify him." They couldn't take him. Because although Pilate was the governor, he wasn't seated on his throne of authority. And only when Pilate sits on his throne is there authority to his words. And he says to them as he sits down, "You take him. You crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Verse 15. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And Israel rejects their king. And then I like these words, "Or then he delivered him to them to be crucified." So they took Jesus and led him away. And the Greek word literally is, or means, they received Jesus. This is more than taking. The temple that he spoke of in John chapter 2, "Destroy this temple," was now to be destroyed on the human level. His body was experiencing that. This was the enmity of man's sin. And as such, they would destroy the temple of his body, but thank God for resurrection, the triumph of love, his redeeming power. For he said, "I will raise it up," and he did on the third day. And they did not take him. They received him. If I went over to you and took your car keys out of my hand and out of your hand and walked out the door, I've taken something. And as such, I have stolen. They didn't take. Pilate handed him over, and they willingly received him. Remember what John could say, "But as many as received him. To them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. And so they literally received the Lord of glory. And note, when it said that, what a profound statement. Then delivered he to them, fully prepared. All was now ready. The last great sacrificial act that the Jews had to offer was about to be fulfilled at the cross. The law was fulfilled. The Lamb is dying on Calvary. He had approved himself. He was suited to bear the curse. He was suited to bear the cross. And here we find the procession. Condemnation is heaped upon the Savior. The crowds are there. The armed forces are there. Pilate, the women, the disciples, all viewing as he is taken to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. I love what the psalmist could say, and Hebrews says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, a body hast thou prepared me. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. And as they are leading him away to be crucified, I'm sure that within his heart, even then, he was recognizing this was the will of his Father, to redeem those who spit in his face, to those who flogged his back, to those who hurled their obscenities at him, to those who would nail him to the cross, to you and to me thus this morning. I love John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. It's a classic. You must read it. And he says when Pilgrim comes to the cross and he's looking up at the Calvary and he says, thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in till I came hither. What a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must hear the burden fall from off my back? Must hear the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. Yes, we can thank God for the cross. We can thank God for the resurrection. But blessed man that there was put to shame for me. And he bearing his cross. In all of his great majesty, the divine creator of heaven and earth is bearing his cross. They gained their objective. But in the bearing of his cross, he was not the victim. He was the victor. And you notice in verse number 17, and he bearing his cross went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is in the Hebrew Golgotha. There he is, suffering for you and for me. Pilate, with his stylus in his hand, writes the title and puts it on the cross. Do you notice it was in three languages? Hebrew was the national language. And of the common people, at least the national language, Latin was the governmental language, and Greek was the common language of the people. So everyone knew exactly what was there. The King of the Jews. You remember in John 1 and 49, he was referred to as the King of Israel. You remember the wise men. We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? He was the son of David. And as was his right, he had the right to be a king. A rejected king he is. But I want you to notice something in verse number 2, 23 and 24 as I close. We have the glory of his garments. And in verse 23 it says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. The soldiers gambled for his garments. There were four pieces underneath the seamless robe. There would be a turban, perhaps a headdress, an outer garment. There would be a girdle or a sash. And then there would be the body coat or the undercoat. And each soldier would take a piece, and they would gamble for that piece. But then there was the seamless robe. It was the long tunic. It wasn't a costly garment. It was the garment of the simple folk. It was a homemade garment. The garment of the Savior was made by skilled fingers. And Jewish tradition called for a mother to make such a robe and present it to her son as a departure gift when he left home. G. Campbell Morgan has said, who shall doubt it? It was Mary's work. And as the Lord Jesus left his home in Nazareth for his 3.5 years of public ministry, his mother gave to him that seamless robe that he would proudly wear. And they took that seamless robe. They would not divide it, for this was the last precious handmade garment. But notice their indifference as they throw the dice, and again, they cared not for the one who was hanging on that cross and whose precious blood was falling to the ground. Little did they know that they were fulfilling the scripture. The prophecy of Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. And how they were gambling for his garments, Psalm 22 and 18, is now being fulfilled. But look at the indifference. Is anything changed in our world today? I don't think so. An artist painted a picture of the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross with his nail-pierced hands outstretched in a modern city while the crowds were rushing by. Not one of them stopped to take a look, except for one young hospital nurse. And the caption under the painting was this: is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? They may hang a crucifix in a church building, or put it on a steeple, or wear it around their neck, or have it in their home, or whatever. But it means absolutely zilch to them. Totally ignored. And even people without that, they ignore with total indifference the Lord Jesus. This is the hostility of the world to Christ. But it's not only a hostility, But it is an indifference that treats the love of Christ as if it didn't matter. But notice the glory of a son's love in unfathomable pain and sorrow, breathing, struggling with his own breath, his eyes focus on one woman in that crowd, his mother. The Lord Jesus looks at her. Their eyes lock. And he says, "Woman, behold your son." We would say that's kind of a cold expression, "woman." But at that time, it was an endearing expression. And when the Lord Jesus looks at her, and you notice he also saw the disciple whom he loved standing by. His eyes now focus on John. And he says, "Woman," or at least on John and the Lord, "and woman, behold your son." And here was the Lord Jesus going to die, to be buried, to rise again, 40 days later ascend to heaven. Joseph had already died, and he wanted to make sure his dear mother was cared for. "She's your son, John. She's your mother now, John. You care for her." And it is said that she stayed with John in Jerusalem. Some have said she died at the age of about 53. Others have suggested she lived in Ephesus. But you know the wonderful thing, that she was cared for. And as I think of Mary, I wonder how she must have felt as she looked at Calvary. Did a tear run down her cheek as she saw him in such a bloodied form? As she heard the obscenities of men and women and young people, I don't think there was a tear. I think there were rivers of water running down her cheeks. You remember when she was told that she was going to bear the Savior of the world? And she writes her lovely poem in Luke chapter 2. "My soul rejoices in God my Savior." And in order to be her Savior, he must die. You remember the Lord could say to her, "Mary, a sword is going to pierce your soul." And she knew the full edge of that sword as she stood at Calvary that day. It was piercing her soul. "Behold your mother." I just wonder, could you have been silent, mother, standing there, if that was your boy? If you saw someone coming up to spit in his face, would you have just stood back? I don't think so. You would have rushed with all your force to remove that brute from spitting on his face or slapping or whatever. You would have been frenzied. But notice the eloquence of Mary's silence as her dear son dies. She's a remarkable woman, a sinner that needed grace, yes, but what a remarkable woman she is. And she rejoiced in God her Savior. Maybe she stood there too and looked and thought, "In spite of it all, he's dying for me as well." The central wonder could say, "Tetelestai," and he bows his head and he dies for you, for me. Beneath an eastern sky, amid a rabble cry, a man went forth to die
for me.
Thorn crowned his lovely head, blood stained his every tread. Cross laden on he sped.
For me. Was it for me?
The Savior came.
It was for me. It was for you.
And if you know not this one, the Lord Jesus, our prayer is that you will come to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that we will have a deeper appreciation of the man who died on that middle cross, reserved for the most hated and the most notorious of criminals, the center cross, and it was given to the sinless, innocent Son of God. Wonder of wonders. Wonder of wonders. He died for me. Let's pray. Father, although we've heard this story from our mother's knee, it still fills and thrills our hearts. And we pray that we will never lose a sensitivity to what the Lord Jesus did for us. We pray, our Father, that as we leave, we might meditate on these things and have a deeper appreciation of the love that Jesus had for me to suffer on that cruel tree. We pray your blessing upon the word to the children. We pray your blessing upon the word to our hearts. We pray your blessing upon those who are traveling to Toronto this afternoon to see Grace. And we pray for your restoring hand of grace upon her. And may she sense your presence with her. And we pray to bless the family indeed. We ask for these things and give you our thanks in that hallowed name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We won't take time to sing a hymn. I was going to sing Up Calvary's Mountain, One Dreadful Morn, When Christ My Savior. What? Why not?
I was
going to
play it.
Okay. 318, I think. 16? 316. Let's stand and sing this together.